All right, welcome. It is time to get started. And before we do, let's pray for our time in the book of Matthew. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity to meet together as your people, to sing praises to your name, to study your word, to talk with one another, to pray with one another, and to worship you. I pray, Lord, that this would be the start of our week this week, where we worship you with our lives all week. And so I pray that you would accomplish that work in us this morning as we look at the book of Matthew. I pray that you bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, well, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll finish up some thoughts in chapter 21 and get into chapter 22. This is a part three to what I intended to be a two-part series, but that is the way things go sometimes. And I really wanted to take our time going through these parables because the remaining parables in Matthew are very important, but they're also very widely disagreed upon. There's all sorts of views you could find within these parables, and you may disagree with me, and that's fine, but I want to give you some considerations given Matthew's argument, what's being said, the context, so that we can more precisely understand what Jesus was intending to communicate. And so I think it's appropriate to review the ultimate argument of the book of Matthew. If I could condense the summary, the theme, the argument of Matthew, it would be what you see on the screen. Why did the king come but not the kingdom? Matthew is setting forth this argument that Jesus is the Messiah. He has all of the necessary credentials. But the kingdom didn't come, and here's why. And he explains that. There is a major reason revealed in chapter 12 of Matthew, where we see a turning point in Jesus' ministry, where the religious leaders publicly pronounced the miracles Jesus was doing was through the power of Beelzebub rather than the Holy Spirit. They, in other words, committed the, quote, unpardonable sin. Jesus then shifts his ministry slightly with teaching in parables to veil truth from the crowds, to further reveal truth to his disciples. But he really starts to focus on the training and development of his followers, specifically the 12. Then we start to see things transition with their trajectory aimed towards going to Jerusalem. And Jesus has been preparing his disciples for their trip to Jerusalem, in which it will result in his arrest, his beating, his killing, and his resurrection. So he's starting to teach them concerning what's happening, and yet they're still taken by surprise by the events that unfold. And so we come to Matthew chapters 21 and 22. Again, this is part 3. And this is a really important passage answering that question, why the kingdom is not yet. And if you haven't been with us, I want to very clearly tell you that biblically, and also according to what this church believes, we are not in the kingdom. I joked last week because I just returned from the Duluth Fall Bible Conference, and one of the speakers there that's there every year is Mike Stoller. He's with Friends of Israel, a Dallas Seminary grad. He's a phenomenal Bible scholar, and he truly is a friend of Israel, not just in his ministry, but in his individual views. And he said, regarding those who think we're in the kingdom, because he's from Scranton, Pennsylvania, he said, well, someone forgot to let Philly know. Or Philadelphia, which is ironic, right? Because what does Philadelphia mean? The city of brotherly love. And is there a lot of brotherly love going on around there? There's a lot of brotherly shove, right? As they, the football term, but it's more violently intended, right? But we're not in the kingdom. And the reason that that is funny to us is because we know what the kingdom is described as. It's a time of peace. It's a time of righteousness. It's a time of prosperity. Do we have peace? No. Do we have righteousness? Far from it. Do we have brotherly love and prosperity and things of that nature? No, not quite. And so we have to deal with this question from a biblical standpoint. I believe Matthew is up for the task, and he's been doing a good job arguing his argument. So we come with this essentially extended unit, but I believe it's all one. It's a very busy scene. This is right on the heels of what has been called the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes to town riding on a donkey, right? And I won't, well, maybe I should. One terrible Christmas season, I was a child and forced to play the donkey, Shaggy and Brown, who carried the mother uphill and down. And my pastor's wife still has the recording. I have forbidden its sharing. Hopefully none of you will see it. It'll never see the light of day. But if you do, you'll see a grumpy, angsty teenager singing a song about a donkey. But the reason that song is popular, because it tells the important story of the arrival of the Messiah. And when the Messiah arrives, the kingdom comes with him. Finally, we can throw off these Roman shackles. Finally, we can experience all the blessings that God has promised our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The problem is the religious leaders were under the impression that it was far past time that they received those blessings, that their righteousness deserved that reward. It was something that belonged to them, and Jesus had to carefully instruct them that you're really not as great as you think you are. And here's the law to show you how you fall short and how we all fall short. And so the religious leaders, like anyone who doesn't like criticism, didn't take kindly to that. They were hostile to Jesus. They were hostile to John the Baptist. They eventually had John the Baptist killed. Not necessarily the religious leaders. That was the Herodians, but I'm sure they were not too upset by that outworking. And now they are trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. Now remember, another important context here is everybody's traveling to Jerusalem for what major holiday? Passover, right? They're coming to town, they're getting ready to observe the feast and the festivities, and everyone's there, everyone's in town, it's a big family reunion. But you have a highly known individual, Jesus, also coming to town, which adds to that excitement, but also the tension with the religious leaders. It really is coming to a conflict point, a pressure point, a boiling over point. And so Jesus uses that to teach a few things with the first three points, the cleansing of the issue. This is when Jesus goes in and he cleanses the temple. The cursing of the issue, this is the fig tree that resembles Israel and is unfruitful, Jesus curses them. And then confronting the issue, we get the clash between the religious leaders and Jesus, and that's the audience, mind you, the unbelieving religious leaders, receives the three parables that Jesus gives. And we started to look at that last time, and we'll finish off this week with the final parable of their judgment. So review the cleansing of the issue. He cleans the temple and departs. The cursing of the issue is the fig tree. And the confronting of the issue, the religious leaders are confronted. Now the issue regarding the temple is not that the temple was bad, right? God gave the temple. The issue is that they were putting all of their hope in the temple. They were so proud of this thing, this building. Solomon made a gorgeous one that was destroyed. But we rebuilt it. And you know what? Herod added on to it. And it's really a fine piece of architecture. Jesus, aren't you impressed? Even his own disciples, we're going to see in chapter 24, are eager to show Jesus a tour of the facilities. Look at what we have going here. You know, Jesus, I know it's been a rough couple of years, but, you know, it's really not all bad. Look at what we have going for ourselves. And Jesus pronounces the ominous judgment that not one stone will lay or remain upon another. And what's interesting about that, I'll mention this, of course, when we cover that. That was literally fulfilled, did you know? Apparently the fire and the heat from the invading army caused the gold to melt and go within the cracks of all the rocks that were being destroyed. And they issued the command that they were to overturn all these rocks, each stone, to find all the gold and loot. And thus, literally, not one stone was left upon another. I'm always fascinated by the specific fulfillment of prophecy. Another one was the prophecy of the king of Israel. I think it was Jeconiah. He is going to be taken to Babylon, and he will not see it. And that was fulfilled literally because his eyes were taken out in consequence. And so God is very specific at times with his prophecy, and it is fulfilled likewise. Why does that matter? Well, when God gives specifics about a literal earthly physical kingdom headed out of Jerusalem, we should pay attention. And we should recognize what it is, but also why is it not yet here? And we get the answer in passages like this. And so remembering what the purpose of parables are, it veils truth or it hides truth from those who have rejected it. If you didn't receive the teaching, you're not going to understand the parable. If you have received the teaching, you are ready to understand the parable. It's not guaranteed, but a parable is something cast or thrown alongside. Para bole. Bole is to cast or to throw. Para is alongside. It's an illustrative teaching method to illustrate previous instruction. Now, I think it's very important for us to recognize that about a parable. It is illustrating previous instruction. It is not used normally to introduce new material, new teaching. And so I think it is safe to rule out certain interpretations of parables that seem to introduce new teaching. We'll talk more about this in the Olivet Discourse, of course, but something to keep in mind. So as we look at the conduct of the religious leaders, we saw the parable in verses 28 through 32, the parable of the two sons. You'll remember there were two sons, and there was the father, who was the landowner, who told son number one, "Go work in my vineyard." He said, "I will not go work in your vineyard." But then he felt bad about it, and he went anyways. Son number two was told the very same thing, "Go work in my vineyard." He said, "Yes, Dad, I will do anything you like." But then he did not go. And the question Jesus asked is, which one did the will of their father? What was the will of their father? Go work. It wasn't what they said, it was what they did. Son number one said all the right things, but he didn't do the will of the father. Son number two... Why do I do this to myself? Son number one is wrong, or son number one is right. Son number two is wrong because he did not go. Thankfully, you can overcome my foolishness there. Got a little turned around. See, parables can be tricky. And so Jesus explains, those who enter and don't, verse 31, again says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now here's an example where Jesus is using these parables to illustrate a point, but I think more so in an exposing fashion. He uses these parables in such a way to get the religious leaders to identify their issue, their problem. Because after all, Jesus made the point in the previous context that they did not believe when John came preaching. Sinners and harlots even, tax collectors and prostitutes, did believe. And even though they saw this, and they saw their changed life, that they turned from their ways and they were ready for the kingdom as the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom was requiring, that did nothing. They doubled down on their unbelief. They rejected John. They rejected Jesus. And so Jesus is using that to teach about the kingdom and who is going to enter and who doesn't. And he says, they will enter before you. Now, I love that phrase because he is attacking the ideology and even the religious leaders themselves, right? And yet he leaves it open, doesn't he? in his language that they will enter before you, it's still possible for you to enter. But they will not. And we're going to see that in a later parable, right? But the invitation individually is still there, even though the kingdom itself has been, for lack of a better word, postponed. And that's not the most precise language theologically. Lewis Berry Chafer came up with a really fancy one, and I know you guys love the fancy words. It's an interregnum, a word we don't use today, and so I won't try to use it here. But it's a delay. It's postponed. It's not now. It's later. And we're getting the reason why in this passage, because of the religious leaders. And the reason, verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And then they persisted in unbelief. And so we looked at John's ministry was essentially the change agent, the turning point, the friction point, the conflict, the tension. And the religious did not believe, the sinners did believe, the religious persisted in unbelief. And then we looked at the consequence of their conduct in the parable in verses 33 through 36, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Verse 33 talks about the setting of this parable. We have a landowner, we have a vineyard, and we have preparations for this operation, this vineyard operation. Then we have in verse 34, servants of the landowner are sent to collect, right? This business is up and running. He sends his servants to go and receive the fruit of this vineyard. And as a response, the people, the ones who were hired to work in the vineyard, beat, kill, and stone the servants of the landowner. And so more are sent, but the same result, beating, killing, and stoning. And then the landowner sends his son, saying, they will surely respect my son. And as you might imagine, the son is also killed. So the murderous plot, verse 38, the murder itself, verse 39, and then the question from the parable in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, I didn't read the text since we read it last time, and I want to save our time for chapter 22, but this parable is exposing them. Right? Because does any of this sound familiar? We have someone who is a sovereign, might we say? And he has servants, and he also requires those who are working in his creation, maybe we'll say, to be fruitful, to labor, to work, and then he assesses them based on that, and he sends his servants, and how are the servants treated? They're killed. Now, has any of God's servants been killed in history? No one could possibly dare to do something like that, right? Sure they did. In fact, we just got done talking about John, right? And what did they do to John? They killed him. Why did they kill him? Because he called out the leader, Herod, for his illegal marriage, right? And he was murdered as a result. And so Jesus is obviously playing on very real things, and I think it's designed to expose the religious leaders' sin. And we see their ironic answer, verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. I heard a story recently about a helpful parenting tip, and my oldest son is in here, so maybe I should be careful with how I communicate this parenting tip. But it was talking about if there's a mess or something happened, something was spilled, for example, how do you go about identifying the culprit? And it was talking about, you know, one, you could ask your children, well, you know, who did this? And if they're not willing to fess up, you could say, well, what do you think the punishment should be for the person who did this? And based on their answer, you could probably determine with a high level of accuracy who it was. And this guy who was sharing this parenting tip said that he asked his one son, who he had a hunch was the culprit, but wasn't sure what he thinks the punishment should be. And he says, I don't know, maybe no more drinks in the living room. And the daughter, he asked, and she said, well, I think they should be spanked. They should have be grounded. No video games, no movies. Who do you think was the culprit? Child number one, or I don't know, the boy, right? The one who wanted the light sentence. And that's because he knew he did it, right? So if I get busted, you know, I don't want things to come down too hard on me. But what's ironic about this is they know exactly what's happening, but they're so blind as to who Jesus is talking about, right? They pronounce essentially their own judgment, their own punishment, because they don't think it's them. There's no issue with them. And thus, I think we see the deceit or the deceiving capabilities of our self-righteousness. Do we sometimes get blinded because we think we're better than we are actually? Well, they miss the point entirely, and they come down with a heavy hand and say, these wicked men will be destroyed miserably. I think had they known it was referring to them, they maybe would have chosen some of their words more carefully. You know, these overlabored men would be dealt with in a just but fair and perhaps merciful manner, right? You could see how their answer changes. But the irony of their response shows that they were clueless. And so Jesus continues, he responds, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, as well as Psalm 118. And I mentioned the comparison with the stone mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. I think that's intentional. The stone imagery is very messianic. The stone cut without hands will destroy the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, which was for subsequent kingdoms that will be destroyed by God's kingdom or absorbed, giving way to. But there's also that mention of the rejected stone becoming the chief cornerstone. And so Jesus explains, 43:44, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, that's fair, right? After all, they passed their own sentence. Is that not what they said? And so if they are guilty of doing the things that the servants were doing in the parable, should they not take the penalty that they deemed worthy of these wicked servants that killed the servants of the landowner? And so Jesus pronounces that penalty. But notice again, the audience are the unbelieving religious leaders. The explanation is associated with them. So what might we expect with the third parable that we haven't yet covered extensively? I think much the same, right? Oh yeah, I want to mention too that word, because he says in 43, it will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This has led commentators to be all over the place. Some say, well, this is referring to the church. Problem is, the church is not a nation, right? Is every word of Scripture inspired by God? In other words, to put the fancy vernacular on it, do we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture? Every word, every line is there by God? Yes, right? And so I believe nation is the word used there, but that poses a problem. Does this mean God has nixed Israel from his plans and he's going to give it to a different nation? No. I think he's using this teleologically or in an ideal sense. The nation of Israel is the recipient of this kingdom promise. And he's saying, you are unworthy, and so it'll be given to a generation that is worthy. But instead of using the word generation, I believe he uses nation to drive home the point that you were supposed to be a holy nation, and you're not. And he's making the point, but there will be a future generation, a nation of Israel, who will receive these blessings. And then the realization, notice verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So we're seeing the tension rise, right? In the narrative, it's starting to become more intense, but there's also all of the busyness of the Passion Week or the Passover festivities. And it's going to lead to what we see in the crucifixion narrative. But before we get there's a lot of really important truths that Jesus needs to reveal. And so with that, we come to, well, a little application first. Jesus' parable exposes their conduct. It reveals their consequence, and that is, namely, the kingdom will be taken from them, and it will be given to someone else, namely, a future generation. And so the application for us personally is, how self-reflective are we? Are we looking to God's word to change us, to challenge us, to correct us, even to rebuke us? It's not comfortable to be corrected or rebuked, but when it's God doing it, isn't it a little bit more acceptable? And then we come to the last parable in this section, the judgment, verses 1 through 14. And let me actually read it in its entirety, and then we'll go through it bit by bit. Verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard, well, I have to pause there, you know, sometimes you ever get an invitation to a wedding and you don't necessarily want to go, but no one ever feels this strongly about not going to a wedding, right? So that's what makes this a parable. It's a very shocking type of imagery here that is somewhat foreign, and it's designed to create a response. So I wanted to mention that about this being a parable. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there. So we see a sharp turn in the narrative. The king came in to see the guests. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So it's somewhat clear at the beginning, right? What's happening, who he's talking about. Then it gets fairly obscure, right? Some difficulties that I hope to clarify with the remainder of our time. But first of all, we need to pay attention to pronouns, right? Everyone's talking about pronouns these days. This is a good example of we want to pay attention or be mindful of pronouns. Who are these referring to? When it says them, who is the target audience? Well, if we go back, it's the religious leaders, right? So the religious leaders are in view, and then the pronoun them is focused on them. And then a marriage arrangement is described in verse 2. Invitations are sent. Everything is ready. Now, does any of this sound familiar with what we've been talking about in the narrative of Matthew? I think it's the kingdom, right? The wedding is being likened to the or the kingdom is being likened to a wedding, and invitations are sent. Did God issue any invitations to receive the kingdom? Was the kingdom ready to be received? What was the words of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He told his disciples, he sent them out door by door. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything is ready. Invitation sent. But what happened? Rejection. Do you see the connections here that Jesus is making? Some ignore, but then the shocking part of the parable, the rest kill. So some were just like, yeah, I got other things to attend to, right? It's not a priority to me right now. But then others were so enraged by this free invitation to a free lunch, free party, a free celebration, that they kill the ones inviting. And then we see in verse 7, the murderers are destroyed. So the owner is understandably furious by this, right? His servants were murdered. What an act of injustice. And so what does he do? He brings justice by executing those who murdered his servants, but also destroying their city. In other words, I think this is foreshadowing judgment upon this generation that rejected the Messiah. Verse 8 talks about the unworthy invitees. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. That begs the question, why were they not worthy? Well, at the end he says, many are called, few are chosen. So maybe it wasn't, you know, it was an arbitrary choice. Well, look at verse 3. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So what made them unworthy? Their unwillingness to accept the invitation. They were freely invited, and they freely rejected. And now they are going to freely receive the consequences of their actions. So the free invitation is sent out, verses 9 and 10. And then the inciting incident, verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, notice the judgment is certain. Based on the parable, it describes this judgment as a sure thing. Those who murdered John will pay the consequences. Those who rejected the Messiah and led others to reject him will be dealt with. But it moves on to, I think, the real inciting action of this parable is the man who did accept the invitation, so to speak, or seemingly. He's there at the wedding, but he doesn't have the wedding garments. Why is that? Well, we will explore. And so he didn't have the wedding garment. Now, traditionally in ancient weddings, you would receive a robe. Thus, everyone's kind of in a somewhat matching attire, but also a clean, appropriate attire. And it was also an indication that you were a invited guest. You were there by design. You didn't sneak in for a free lunch, right? But this man did not have a wedding garment. And I think that's important to note because it's not just, you know, he was poor, couldn't afford it, or this owner was very fashion forward and was thinking, you know, everyone has to wear the greatest designer robe available at the time. It's none of that. It's he was there unworthily. He was unworthy to be there. And the consequence, verse 13, is he was cast into outer darkness. And then the other questioning phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, we dealt with this briefly last time, but I wanted to use some of the time extra that we had with another week going through this passage, talking about outer darkness. Now, this will be a summary of some of the views that are out there. I hope to give this more treatment when we get into chapters 24 and 25, because it is an important topic, and I want to treat it well. But I also want to preface this by saying, if you disagree with my view, that is fine, depending on what other view you take. So with that preface, what is outer darkness? Well, Some say it's hell, or aka Gehenna. This person will be cast into hell. They're unsaved, and so they will receive the fate of the unsaved, which is ultimately separation and being cast into the lake of fire. Now, before I deal with some of the arguments against this view, I will say that, according to my view, those who get cast into outer darkness here will consequently end up in Gehenna, or the lake of fire, but I don't think that's the direct sense that this is outer darkness is being referred to as Gehenna here. The second view is loss of rewards / privileges in the kingdom. So this would be essentially the view that this is talking about believers who are not doing good works or doing things that will receive reward, and as a result, they will be cast into outer darkness. And there's some different explanations depending on the view within that view of what outer darkness means exactly. I plan on dealing with that more in the future, but that's view number two. And then there is view number three, barred entrance into the kingdom. This individual will not enter the kingdom. That is what outer darkness means, according to this view. So breaking these down further, the Gehenna view, or hell, this is talking about an individual who is going to be cast into hell because some would say he didn't have enough good works, he didn't prove his salvation, or he never had it because he didn't bear fruit, or whatever it may be. That's the typical arguments you would hear from this view. One point that I would draw your attention to is that the audience is unbelievers. So whatever is being referred to, we have to take the audience in view. Now, it would fit, unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, right? It's not that hell is a wrong teaching. It's biblical. It's just not necessarily taught here, according to my observation. The wedding feast, contextually, is signifying the kingdom. It's referring to the kingdom, which has been the topic and theme throughout the entire book. And so we have to keep that in mind as well. And I don't think the hell view necessarily does. There's also an issue with entering without garments. Now turn back to chapter 18 for a moment. Matthew 18 verse 3. Where Jesus says, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So here's the issue here, and this kind of ties in with the second view, the loss of rewards. That view typically tries to draw a clear distinction between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. And I think that's an appropriate distinction. And I'll talk more about that with the loss of rewards view next. But with that, they are still clear about entering the kingdom. Anyone who trusts Christ will enter the kingdom. But not all will inherit the kingdom. In other words, not all will have full rewards. So, taking that conversation and applying it to this view, how does this individual enter without garments? Well, there's two possibilities. He either loses his salvation, or he never had it. Both, I think, are false. And that's why I would reject this view in this context, because the man did enter the wedding feast, right? But because he didn't have the garments, some will say, well, he didn't have the good works. So he's cast out. He wasn't saved, or he lost his salvation. Maybe he was given the garments, but he didn't want to wear them. Whatever explanation they may come with. And so that is essentially the result of this view, is this person lost their salvation, or they never had it to begin with. But I want you to turn to John chapter 10 for a moment. Geez, a brief moment. John chapter 10. I'm going to try to avoid this being a four-part message. John chapter 10, verse 24. If you're not familiar with this, I encourage you to become familiar because it's a very beautiful passage. John chapter 10, verse 24 says, "Then Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly,'" which is a frustrating charge because he has been, right? But notice Jesus' answer. 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Wait, there's more. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I love this passage. It's my favorite eternal security passage, because you know what that means? It means that if you have trust in Jesus Christ alone, you are in Jesus' hand, and you are in the Father's hand, which means even if you, during your life, fall into knuckleheadedness, you decide you don't want to walk with the Lord, you decide maybe all that stuff is fake, maybe you go to college and they teach you an alternative philosophy or worldview and it's really convincing, and you know, you shun all of your upbringing in a Christian home or in a Christian church, whatever. Did you lose your salvation? Did you never have it to begin with? Or did you fall into knuckleheadedness? You're saved and you're in Christ's hand. You're in the Father's hand. You're eternally secure in Him. And while, yes, you are encouraged, you are called to walk with the Lord, to be fruitful unto Him, to abide in Christ, to walk by the Spirit, it is not guaranteed. And sadly, the vast majority of Christians don't walk with the Lord. But it doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It doesn't mean that they proved by their behavior that they never had it. It means that they are a child of God, not living like God would have them. And they need to live like a child of God in order to receive rewards. So that's the Gehenna view, the loss of rewards. And again, I'll spend more time on this. I apologize for the rush. But my main problem with this view is the audience is unbelievers. So if we're saying that these are believers that go to the wedding venue and they don't have the proper garments, meaning they don't have good works, thus they're going to lose rewards, I don't think it fits with the point of Jesus addressing the religious leaders and the audience being unbelievers. That being said, I do believe this is a true doctrine. There will be loss of rewards and loss of privileges in the kingdom. It is an absolutely true doctrine. And many times, true doctrines are found in parables by certain commentators. And all my answer to that is that it's a true doctrine, it's biblical, but I just don't find it here. That passage doesn't necessarily teach it. Now it could. This may be your view, and that's fine. We can continue to discuss this, but I don't take this view. And another important reason why I don't take this view is introducing this is contextually foreign. What has he been talking about this entire time? The kingdom offer, the kingdom rejection. The kingdom offer, the kingdom response. The kingdom offer, the kingdom whatever. And so introducing loss of rewards and privileges without giving clear instructions doesn't seem to fit contextually. It also, in some of the nuances of this view, introduces the topic of, are there penal consequences, are there penalties for the believer at the Bema Seat? I personally do not believe so. I don't think there will be consequences or penalty. You're going to pay for your behavior or your sins. You know, there's going to be spankings at the Bema Seat. It is rewards or loss of rewards. That's it. And what loss of rewards means that the rewards that you could have gotten, you won't get because you didn't do the good works that God prepared for you. And so that's a problem in my mind for this view. So lastly, barred kingdom entrance. The audience is unbelievers, so that checks. The wedding feast is signifying the kingdom. Check. Entering without garments would be unworthy, right? They're there, but they're unworthy, so they're cast out. also consider Matthew's argument. This entire time, is he's getting to the point why the king came, but not the kingdom. The kingdom was ready. There's no issue with the kingdom. It was those who were invited. They were unworthy. But then Jesus makes the other point that it's not just universalism. Everyone's saved, right? Invitation is to all. Everyone's getting in, no matter what you do, good or bad. No, there's still a standard of worthiness to enter the kingdom. What is that standard? To trust Christ. To believe Christ. If someone doesn't trust Christ, they will not enter the kingdom. After all, that's what he said, right? Back in 18:3, unless you convert and become like a child, trusting in Christ alone, you will not enter. So I take the barred entrance into the kingdom view. And just to further the audience, unbelieving leaders, church, the church is not revealed. That's another aspect that I have a hard time seeing it referring to believers losing rewards, because I think it's squeezing the church into it. There, if the Bema Seat is in view, then it's referring to apparently penalty or penal consequences. Unbeliever, worthy, or barred entrance. The parable reveals the judgment of these religious leaders and this unbelieving generation. So the point of the parable is he's saying the murderers will be dealt with, the city will be burned, and they will be cast into outer darkness, which will be the opposite of the kingdom of his light, right? So they will not be given entrance into the kingdom. They will be barred from entering and inheriting. Many are called, few are chosen. Called is the same root as invite in verses 4, 8, and 9. I think I mentioned this last time. Chosen is the Greek word eklektoi. Context carries a sense of qualitative description. In other words, something choice, right? The pure Angus beef stamp on the meat, right? It's a choice cut of meat. It's a chosen in the sense of qualitative description. Worthy, in other words. I would translate this, many are invited, but few are worthy. Because isn't that what's happening in the parable? Many were invited, but why didn't the many come in? Because they weren't worthy. Why were they not worthy? Because they were not willing. They rejected. The judgment is because of their unworthiness. Though the kingdom was ready, the invitees were unwilling. And that is the ultimate answer to why the king came, but not the kingdom. Because the kingdom was ready, but the invitees were unwilling and thus unworthy of the kingdom. So summary application, rapid fire. Religious leaders were obstinate in unbelief. Their unbelief made them unworthy of the kingdom. Those who are unworthy are cast into outer darkness. Jesus invited first century Israel to enjoy the ready kingdom. But they were unwilling. And so what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 22 and into chapter 23 and into chapter 24 and into chapter 25 is a lamentation / judgment / parables depicting kingdom entrance. Just to give you a foretaste of my interpretation of 24 and 25 parables. But Jesus is now turning his address to the pronouncement of judgment before he goes and pays for our sin. I used more time than I was legally allowed to, so let's pray and conclude. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your salvation that is free because Jesus paid it all. And anyone who trusts in you alone for salvation receives everlasting life and is eternally secure in you. We thank you for that biblical truth, that reality. We pray, Lord, that we would walk with you the rest of our days, bearing fruit unto you and unto your glory, that we would live according to the calling that you have called us to. And we love you and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.